And if you have your notes from last week, we're continuing on those. But if you left those at home, then that's all right. We can grab a fresh set in the back. Excuse me. We're talking about glorification again this morning. Last week, we looked at our future glorification. That was the first point in your notes there. Looked at our future glorification, that there is this past, present, and future aspect of our salvation. And so it's fitting in the context of a class on our salvation, a class of soteriology, that we finish with this topic. So we are seeing this week now in that second point. Having looked at our future glorification, we're going to be looking at today at our bodily glorification. That's point number two, our bodily glorification. You can see from that heading what we're going to be talking about there. But just by way of reminder, I want to read this definition, and then we'll pray. Glorification is the culmination of salvation, where believers are resurrected from the dead, conformed fully to the glorified Christ, and made free from physical and spiritual defect, decay, and death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our salvation. We thank you that it is full and complete. We thank you that there is not one good thing that you've left out of this blessed gospel, of this blessed salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, that through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can have access to you, and that we can rightly understand your word. It's through the gospel that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he enables us to understand your word, to divide it rightly, to scrutinize it, Lord, to exegete, to pull out from the very words, Lord, your truth. And Lord, we know that your word is truth. And we pray, Lord, as Jesus prayed in his prayer, that you would sanctify us in your truth, that we would not just learn information today, but that we would be changed by it. And this is all for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're looking this morning again at our bodily glorification together. Our bodily glorification. Now, in order for us to understand the richness of this truth, the blessing of this truth, that we will be bodily glorified, we need to understand the state that we're in. And so to do that, we turn, of course, to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 tells us, after the fall, in the curse of God to man, he said to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And then in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We see in the fall of man, as the result of sin, we see the decay of death. The decay of death. The death and decay of the human body is a direct result of sin. Sin has a corrupting influence. It has a ruining quality to it. It takes what is good and it ruins it. Sin by its nature, is a murderer, because its author, its protagonist, Satan, who tempted Adam and Eve to the first sin. He himself is called a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And so we see that sin kills. So sin corrupts, sin ruins, sin kills. This is what we see in this passage. How do we see the corrupting, ruining, or killing nature of sin in this curse? What are some of the aspects here? What happens to humanity, to Adam specifically? Yes, yes, there's a curse, yes. And let's look at the details of that curse. What are some of the markers of this curse? How do we see the curse played out? Yes, that's right. In verse 18, right? In verse 18, we see that there is... verse 19. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. So there is this toil just to live, right? Just to survive. Just to survive. Just to eat bread, right? That's the idea. Just to feed yourself and survive, and to live. It takes great work. That work is difficult. There's opposition. That's why there's sweat, right? We see this in verse 17. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It's the same principle. And notice in verse 18 that even as you toil and work the ground, it produces thorns and thistles, things that are not bread, right? That do not produce bread, rather. It doesn't, instead of trying to, as you plant and grow a crop, God says, and as you work the ground and try and grow, let's say, wheat or barley, instead of wheat and barley, it will grow thorns and thistles, inedible plants. And so there will be there is this corrupting nature of sin, where the very work that man was called to do is corrupted, right? Because God made man to work before the fall. And that work and the product of that work is corrupted because of sin. Sin doesn't produce work. It doesn't produce the need of diligence. But sin does produce the difficulty, the sweat, and the corruption of what is returned. For us, you could say, you're going to work and you're going to work hard, and you're not going to get much money for it. You're going to sweat and break your back, and you're not going to get compensated very much. That's a result of the curse. That's a result of the curse. And this constant need to earn money to put food on the table, that's a result of the curse. Not only this, but in that last verse, notice he says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground. Notice this returning to the ground. Where did Adam come from? From the dust. Yes, from the dust of the earth, from the soil, right? God formed man from dirt. From earth. And so he says, well, that's where you came from, and you're just going to return there. And that's the end of all life, isn't it? with the exception of just a couple of people in all of history who by the great work of God passed over death or bypassed death. But for the large majority of us, this is our end. We were taken from dust, and to dust we shall return. That's burial, right? You were taken out of the dirt of the earth, and when you're buried, you go back in. Isn't that a picture of the curse? I encourage you to remember a verse like this at the next funeral you go to. This is the result of the curse. This is the result of the curse of sin. Now, there's great hope because we know that Christ came to reverse the effects of the curse. And so even this bodily resurrection is a reversal of Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Now, that's what we're going to look at next. So we see the curse, how we have been taken from the earth and to the earth, to the dust we shall return. That's a result of sin and the fall of mankind. Death is the result of sin, but Christ came to reverse the curse of sin. Somebody please read 1 John 3:8. Thank you. So the one who practices sin is of the devil. That is the one who is in the habitual, ongoing, unrepentant practice of sin. This doesn't mean that if you sin as a Christian, you have forfeited your adoption and you are now a child of the devil. That's not what this means. This means that you will be known by your fruit. That's basically what he's saying. If you are just in your sin and you have no battle with sin and you're given over to it, there's no guilt, there's no repentance, then you are practicing sin ongoingly. And if that is you, then you are of the devil. And he says, well, that's true. If that is your state, you are of the devil because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. You see this ongoing state of sin. The devil is in this perpetual state of sinning. And it's been this way from the beginning, from Genesis. From Genesis. But we see here in this verse that the Son of God appeared for this purpose. What's the purpose? To destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. Now, I bring this because John writes here of the beginning. So he brings our mind back to Genesis 3, right? That's what he's doing. He's saying, today, if you're in a state of ongoing sin, unrepentant, you are of the devil, and that's because he's been sinning from the beginning. And he brings us back to Genesis chapter 3, and he reminds us how the devil has been sinning from the beginning with his pride. He reminds us that he tempted Eve and Adam towards sin from the beginning, there in Genesis. And he says, but the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. What works of the devil? Well, I believe that he's in the context, what he's talking about is from the beginning. He's still there in his thought. The devil has been sinning from the beginning, back way back when. And all these works, all these results of the sin of Satan. Centrally, which is the fall of mankind. All of those works Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to destroy all of those works. And the most central of which, again, is the fall. So Christ came to destroy, or you could say reverse, the fall. Now, if this is true, then the reversal of the death and decay of the physical realm, including our bodies, is an essential part of salvation. Because when he talks about the works here, he's not just talking about our alienation from God, though that is huge. He's not just talking about our guilt and our sin in the sight of God. He's not just talking about the transgression and the breaking of the law of God that is the result of sin. But he's also talking about here, part of the works of the devil is the death and decay of the physical realm, which includes our bodies. And notice that it is for this purpose, one of which is to reverse the decay of sin physically. It's for that purpose that the Son of God appeared, according to this verse. I want to prove that. I have to prove that, right? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's read this together here. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Remember, we looked at this a bit last week. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So we see here the hope of the future glorification. Notice how he talks about it here, how the Apostle Paul talks about this. As he considers the present sufferings, and he thinks about those things that he has to go through as a minister of the gospel of Christ, the sufferings that he has gone through in his own life, and he looks at those and he compares it to the glory that is to be revealed, which, by the way, he already got a glimpse of. Remember, we looked at that last week. He got a glimpse of that when he was in Tarsus. He got a vision from God of things that a man ought not to speak, remember? And so when he compares that with his life and all the toil and difficulty and loss, heartache, opposition of people, and he puts them on the scale, he said there's really no comparison. He doesn't simply say that, you know, when I consider the sufferings of this present time, that, you know, they're not as great as the glory to come. And he doesn't say it that way, but notice how he says it, that they are not worthy to be compared. It's not even that he were to put one on the other scale, on one side of the scale, and then the other on the other side of the scale, and he weighs them out. He already knows before he puts it on the scale that this is no competition. I don't even need to weigh this out. It's like you being asked a question, well, which is heavier, an elephant or a feather? And you would say, well, an elephant. And somebody would ask you, well, how do you know that? Have you ever weighed, have you ever put an elephant on a scale and a feather on a scale and actually measured them out? You would say, I don't need to, right? It just the thought of that is silly. I don't need to explore that thought. I don't even need to ask any more questions and think this and weigh things out. I don't even need to do that. I can tell you right from the start, an elephant is heavier than a feather. And so Paul says in the same way, I don't even need to sit down and weigh things out, you know, and catalog all the sufferings of this life, and then sit down and catalog all the glories of heaven and figure out if it's all worth it. I don't even need to sit down and do that. There's no discussion here. It's not worthy to be even compared. It doesn't even earn my effort. Christian, you need to have that same conviction about you. As you walk through this life, you're going to suffer. Absolutely. But you need to understand that there really is no comparison between those sufferings of this life and the glory which is to be revealed to us. There's no comparison. And so you don't need to sit down and weigh things out. No, you simply need to be convinced that this is true. Now notice in verse 19, also he says, when he talks about the glory that is to be revealed to us, he goes on to explain, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Look what he changes his subject here. He goes to, as he's talking about the glory that is to be revealed to us, he goes to creation, the physical realm. And when he thinks of the glories of heaven, the contrast of the glories of heaven are in this context here. What he compares the glories of heaven with here are not simply the absence from the presence of God or you know the fellowship of His presence or the relational issues of life. When he thinks of the glories of heaven, a contrast that he brings out here is the physical realm on this earth. He says, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It is at this point, at the revealings of the sons of God, which is at that point of glorification. So there is a future time when the sons of God, that is you and I, dear Christian, when we will be revealed, we will be manifested. There is this, as it were, this glory that is within, implanted there by God, because we are in this state of already and not yet. There is this, as it were, this manifestation we learn from Colossians 3, that there will be this revelation of the sons of God, and it's this revelation of the glorified sons of God. When what is not seen now, our adoption, our righteousness in Christ, our perfection in Him, our glory in Him, our co-heir state with Him, when the world looks at us now, they don't see sons of God, right? But there is coming a day when it will be obvious, it will be revealed that we are sons of God in a physical sense. But it is that time that there is this anxious longing of creation. He explains, for the creation was subjected to futility. The creation was subjected to futility. What is he talking about there? This subjection to futility. What is he referring to? This is what we've looked at so far to this point. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. It's the curse of the fall. Yes. Absolutely. That's it. The creation was subjected to the curse of sin, to futility. Futility is this emptiness. The creation was subjected to this, not willingly. Creation, the wheat and the barley and the thorns and the thistles, didn't sin, right? They're inanimate objects. The animals of the field, the beasts of the sea and the air, they didn't willfully sin. They didn't fall into a sin. They're not made in the image of God. They have no consciousness. They have no soul. That's right. Animals have no soul. And so, plants, flowers, nature, animals of all classes, all of them are subjected to the curse, right? All of them die. There's no eternal animal that wasn't subjected to the result of the fall. But it's not their fault. They were subjected to it unwillingly. And they were subjected to it by God because of the sin of Adam and Eve. But by God. God chose to not limit the result of the fall just to humanity, but to all of creation. Now, it is... It's called anthropomorphism. He takes an inanimate object and gives animate personal qualities to that to explain a truth. He talks about creation. He says creation was subjected to this futility, to the results of the curse, not because nature sinned, but because of man, and because God chose for the result of the fall, the curse of the fall, to spread to all of creation. But that creation was subjected to that futility by the Father in hope that the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption. So this also is pointing to us, right? The Christian will be set free from the slavery to corruption. And this will happen at the freedom of the glory of the children of God, at that point of glorification. So there is coming a future time, this setting free of the children of God, where we will be revealed as sons of God. And he can only describe it as glory. That's why we call this a glorification, because we see this word pop up all over the place when it talks about this. At the point of this glorification, we will be set free from our slavery to corruption, to the corruption of sin. And it's not just us that awaits this. It is as if all of creation, the birds of the field and the animals of nature, the flowers and the plants of nature, as it were, long for this day. When the animal will no longer die, when lion and lamb will cohabitate, when the leaves of the tree will not turn brown and fall to the ground, when that beautiful flower will not wither. All of creation longs for that day. And notice how he communicates it in the next verse. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. All of creation groans and suffers. You can think of the tornadoes and the hurricanes and the fires as groanings of creation. The pains of childbirth. You can think of those that way. And as we mentioned last week, the pains of childbirth forecast and anticipate the birth, the end of the pains of childbirth, the end of the labor, where there will be a deliverance. And all of creation, it says, that is the physical realm, physical things, will take part in this glorification. They will, in the recreation of all things, they will be set free from the corrupting nature of sin. This is amazing. Our future hope of our bodily resurrection and glorification has been the cry of nature as well. And not only this, but our longing for that time, our longing for that time has been the cry of the righteous ones. Been the cry of the righteous ones from the earliest days of history. Job 19. Somebody please read verse 25 through 27 for us.
As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me.
Thank you, brother. So this is, of course, Job speaking. Job is a it's understood that Job is a contemporary of Abraham. So he goes way back, if not predating Abraham. I would actually hold to that view that he predates Abraham. So he is. So Job, the events of the book of Job take place somewhere, it seems, between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, somewhere in there, in the dispersion of the people of Babel, it seems like. Once that has been completed, it seems like Job, a Gentile, by the way, had this relationship with Yahweh. And he says, even at that early time, Genesis 11, 12, at that early date, there was this breadth of theology. I mean, you just read Job. There is rich, rich theology there. A lot of misapplication of theology, a lot of skewings of perception of the nature of God in Job, especially by his friends. But for the most part, what is written there is true. It's just not wisely applied to Job. But here we see another example of this rich truth that the saints of old had long ago. He says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth." Now, this is after he has been asking for a referee between him and God, right? Remember, Job is the one who says, "Who will stand between me and God and place his hand on me and place his hand on God? Who is this mediator?" He's asking for that because he feels like he's wrongly accused by his friends, that they're accusing him of having sinned, and that's the reason why he suffered so much. And he says, He admits I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect, but I haven't done anything to deserve this. And you can see there is a defect in his understanding of the nature of sin there, even in that. But nonetheless, Job understood I can't go before God and plead my case. I need somebody to stand for me. I need somebody to represent me and to stand between me and God. I can't do this. I can't just argue with my Creator. And in the context of that, he says, my flesh, my body will decay. But he says, but I know that my Redeemer lives. That this in between, this referee between me and God, that he lives. And at the last day, he will take his stand on the earth. He says, when is this going to happen? Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. So Job, from early, early ancient history, he understood that there would be this Redeemer figure who would stand on the earth, who is, it seems, outside of the curse of death, because he knows that his Redeemer lives, and there is coming a day where he will stand on the face of this earth, and that he believes in the resurrection, because he says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. So how do you go from the state of destroyed flesh to a flesh that can see God? There has to be a restoration of that flesh, right? To get from this state to this state, there has to be some process where his skin is restored, his flesh, his body, that is restored.
So was it revealed to him?
Yes. Yeah, we have to.
How could he cry out that way?
Yeah. Yes. We have to believe that. I mean, in the early days of Cain and Abel, how did they know what to sacrifice and what not to sacrifice? There must have been some sort of communication. So God communicated directly with people who were his followers. And the legacy of who God is as creator was passed on from Adam and Eve to their children, from generation to generation. And it passed all the way up to Job. And so he has this understanding of this future resurrection, despite his skin being destroyed. Now, why is this phrase, skin being destroyed, why is that especially pertinent? Why is that especially weighty or important, given who is saying these words? His skin is messed up right now. That's right. He has all these boils and sores all over his body, causing so much pain that he has to get a sliver of a broken pot and scrape himself to relieve himself of the swelling and the pain. I mean, that is excruciating. And he's in that state. And he says, I mean, you can imagine, he's looking at his skin. He said, even after all of this is destroyed, and I'm dead, I believe that there will be a day when I will see God with my own two eyes. Wow. He says, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me as his gaze lifts past the horizon of this world into heaven, into glory. All he sees is his Redeemer. All he sees is his God. He says, that day I'm going to look at him and I'm not going to care about anybody else around me. I'm going to see him and nobody else. Some of you men have experienced this when you gaze at your spouse. There are times where you can be in a crowded room, but when you gaze at your spouse, there is nobody else in the room. Especially when you are young in that love. This is true. But even as a married couple for years, we just celebrated our 20th anniversary by the grace of God. And I can tell you there are times when there is nobody else in the room. There's nobody else in the room because my eyes are fixed on my wife and no other. There is this love for that individual. And so it is for Job, for his God. So it is for you, Christian, and your God. On that day, when you are gathered with all the saints and you are in your glorified state and you have your eyes back, and there's no need for glasses or contacts, praise the Lord. When you have a restored body, you will gaze upon your Redeemer and there will be nobody else in the room. Though there be throngs of hosts around you, it's like it's just you and him. Yes. In the very presence. Yes. Yeah. Yes. There won't be this battle to focus on him. There won't be this temptation to abandon him. My eyes will be fixed and there will be no temptation to look anywhere else or desire to look anywhere else. And that's why he says, oh, my heart faints within me. Oh, I don't know about you. When I think about heaven, my heart does begin to lighten within me. It does begin to faint when I think of the glories that are to be revealed. This passage here in Job is one of the most outstanding resurrection statements in all of Scripture. Here Job affirms his certain knowledge of his living Redeemer who would ultimately come to the earth to vindicate him. Job gives a great statement of resurrection hope. Even though his body was covered with agonizing sores, and he knew that his flesh would soon rot off completely in the grave, he was nonetheless certain that in his flesh he would see God. It would be resurrected flesh, but flesh nonetheless. Now, the classic text, when we think about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Can somebody please read? It's a little bit larger section. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 39 through 44.
Of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body.
Amen, thank you. This is a classic text. It's the classic text. It's the one that you have to go to if you talk about the resurrection of the body. Now he's just giving us this great contrast, right, in 1 Corinthians 15. And he goes on to talk about that day when, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when all of this will happen. He says, all flesh is not the same. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one. The glory of the earthly is another. So he says, there's all different kinds of flesh, right? We don't have the flesh of a reptile or of a fish or of a bird. We have a human flesh, earthly flesh. He says, there are also, there is a difference in glory as well. When we see an angel manifested to people in Scripture, we see this glory emanating from them. And in every instance where the angel is revealed, there is this fear of this fear that is within that person, with that human being seeing the angel. We don't have any biblical warrant to think of angels as these, you know, chubby little babies with wings. They are glorious and majestic and fearful creatures. They are not like us in their glory. When we hang out in fellowship, nobody is cowering in fear to one another because of the glory that we see. But if an angel were to stand in our midst, we would have that response. Even John in Revelation bows before an angel because of the glory there. But the angel quickly says, no, I don't deserve that. There's only one whom you bow to. So you see this glory, this heavenly glory and this earthly glory, there's this vast difference. He says, he illustrates it, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in their glory. There's even different classes of stars. We know that from science. And there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. The sun actually produces light and heat. The moon simply reflects that light. He says, so also, this, when he talks about the difference in glory and the difference of kinds of flesh, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable. So right now our bodies are subject to death. There is coming a day when our body will not be subject to death any longer. Once a person is born, they begin to die. And unless they are sustained by an outside source, that even that baby that is so full of life is subject to death. But there is coming a day when we will no longer be subject to death. Also, what is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. So in this life, our body is full of dishonor. There is this humility to our bodies. There is coming a day when our resurrected bodies will not be bodies that we are to be ashamed of or humiliated over. There is this glory, this honor to it. In this world, there is weakness. In this body, there is weakness and frailty, he goes on to say. There are things that we just can't do. The resurrected body will be one of power a body of power. There will, it seems, if we look at the contrast, it seems like that resurrected body, there will be very few limitations of what it can do. Verse 44, he goes on. Again, it is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. So it's not a spirit, but it is a spiritual body. It is a body that is produced by the Holy Spirit. It is a body that it seems like is not simply natural and bound by the laws of nature, but it is a spiritual body, a product of the Holy Spirit. We get a glimpse of this with Jesus, where he just suddenly appeared in a room with the disciples. There's debate about, is that him acting in his deity, or is that him acting out of his glorified state? I would lean more towards his glorified state, that it wasn't just him, because he's God, he can just appear. I believe that that is an outworking of his spiritual body, that he is not bound by the laws of nature as we know it. There is something other and something glorified about it. Now, I can't be dogmatic about that, but that's what it seems like. So, this is a classic text. Another text that is maybe not so often thought of is 2 Corinthians 5. Let me read this and walk through it with you. I'll make another couple notes, and then we'll end our time. We won't go on to the third point. We'll do that next week. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8 says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So, spoiler alert, when he talks about his earthly tent, he's talking about his physical, earthly, human body. Okay? So this is what he's talking about. We have an earthly tent right now, but we have a building that is from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Seems like he is talking about it, the glorified body. Now notice that, what's different about the way he talks about each, the earthly body and the heavenly body, our human flesh right now and the glorified body in the future? Do you notice a difference? Yes. How do we know that this one is temporal?
It's a tent.
Tents are temporary. Buildings are more permanent. And it is eternal. He tells us that's what he's communicating. It's eternal. It's an eternal body. Contrasted to this body, which is just like a tent. Now, when do you use a tent? When you go camping, right? I mean, that's how we use it today. I mean, in their days, you know, certainly you would use, and throughout human history, tents were used as that was their home. But even then, if it was your permanent dwelling, even then, a tent, there was this frailness to it. There was this reality that is made out of some sort of animal skin, and it's subject to decay, and you will have to replace the tent soon. It doesn't just last forever. It doesn't keep the bears out. And it doesn't keep the bears out. That's right. It's subject to destruction. It's subject to death. All of those things that come with this imagery of this earthly tent are there. In contrast, our glorified body is like a building, sturdy, strong, immovable, permanent. In a word here, eternal. He goes on, verse 2. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Now he's saying here that in this house, in this tent, we groan. We long to be clothed with that eternal body. He says, inasmuch as we, having put it on, he's saying, when we do put on that eternal glorified body, we will not be found naked. Now, it seems like what he's alluding to here is this intermediary state where the saints that have died now in this time are in. It is, he describes it as this naked kind of state. Not literally, but figuratively. He's using figurative language. So the saints aren't literally without clothing. It is as if they are naked because they don't have that full glorified body of the future. There seems to be this intermediary state where it is not what it will be. He goes on, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan. That's what he just said in verse 2. While we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. So we long for that day, Christian. We long for that time where we will be clothed in our resurrection body. And verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. What does this mean? God the Father has decreed and decided that you will be glorified. And we remember, we pull up that wonderful verse in Romans 8, right? Those whom he justified, he also glorified, right? And of course, it goes before. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. The whole package, the whole scope of salvation was prepared for us by God the Father. It is his purpose that this would come to pass. And he knows that while we live in this earthly tent, we groan because things aren't right. And so what he does here, he gives us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. So the Holy Spirit is given to you by the Father as a kind of pledge, a kind of down payment, a kind of engagement ring, a kind of seal, as it says in Ephesians 1. A seal, an engagement ring, a down payment of what's to come. It's a promise. So the Holy Spirit, he is the guarantee that you will be glorified. So Christian, how do you know that they will come and you will be glorified? Well, just a look at the fact that you have the Holy Spirit within you. He dwells within you and he testifies to your spirit. You're a child of God and God will make good on his promises. And it's just amazing that the Father, in his patience and mercy towards us, in all of our groanings and complainings, he says, well, I'll give you the Holy Spirit as a pledge to help you with your complaining, so that you'll complain a little less, and so that when you do groan in the pains of childbirth of this present age, as you do long for that day, you can look, as it were, within and be convinced by the Holy Spirit within you that God will make good on his promise, that he will glorify you. Therefore, he says, there's always a therefore when he talks about these things. Being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. for we walk by faith, not by sight. Therefore, he says, we are of good courage. We are of good courage. So take courage, Christian. In light of the resurrection, take courage. Be of good courage. Even though we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That is, again, the state of the saint that has gone ahead of us to be at home with the Lord. Notice he says that they are absent from the body, but they are at home with the Lord. So there is this real sense where the saint that dies in this time is with the Lord right now. That is absolutely true. But there is this sense that there is this reality also, though, that they do not have that glorified body. What exactly they're experiencing, Scripture is largely silent on, because that's not the main thing. In light of eternity, what the saints are experiencing right now is wonderful, and they are enjoying it, but it's not important for us to know all the details of. All we need to know is that they are at home with the Lord. But they are absent from the body. And even they do await that day when their bodies will be glorified. And they will be with Christ for all eternity. So, be of good courage, Christian. Know that your future hope of glorification is sure. And as you reflect on the decaying state of the human body, your mind should go to heaven. Your mind should go to glory. That's what actually in the context of here in 2 Corinthians 5, the context is that Paul was just reflecting on that though my outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. That's the context of this doctrine. This is what brings it on. So even as you are injured, get sick, let your mind go towards heaven. And if I can just be pastoral for a moment, we've been conditioned now these past 2 years to be so afraid of any kind of sickness or illness, and we've been conditioned to connect illness with death, right? Or illness as the thing that we must avoid. Germs are good in that God has made us to have an immune system that responds and grows and learns from illnesses. He made us knowing that there would be a coronavirus, right? Just to say, your chief end and goal in life is not to not get sick. And if you do get sick and you are absent from the gathering of the saints, that's part of the fall. That's the result of the fall. And so that's why when somebody is ill in our midst, we don't just completely cancel everything. We keep going. Because we know that sickness is not the end all. Our goal in life is not to just be healthy. That's not our goal. Our goal is to glorify Christ. And when we do get sick, because we will, when we do fall ill, it is a good time for you to reflect on heaven. This society is really what it's trying to do in avoiding all kinds of illness. What it's trying to do is to avoid the consequence of the fall. Illness is a part of the fall, and we can't avoid it. And what society is conditioning us to believe is you can avoid the effects of the fall if you're careful enough. You can't. You cannot. We need to have a biblical view of even illness. It will probably happen, and it will not be fun, but that's a part of living in this world. It's a part of the fall. And it just makes me want heaven more. So let us be of good courage, this passage says. Be of good courage. Don't be afraid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you how it is so relevant to what we go through each day. I pray, Lord, for your saints, that they would constantly set their minds on the things to come. That they would look forward to the glory that awaits them. Things that it's not even lawful for us to think on and to express, Lord, as Paul said. Lord, we just see a glimpse of what's to come and we are stunned. Lord, help us to face the trials of this life with courage, with fearlessness, with confidence in you, Lord. And help us to be that kind of Christian because we know where this all leads to. The sons of God will be revealed. And what a glory it will be when we see our Savior face to face. And there will be nobody else but him. Oh God, may our hearts long for that day. May we reach out with the arms of faith towards that day as we let go of the trappings of this life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.